Turn in your Bibles with me this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I'll be reading a few verses from the beginning of the chapter and a few verses from the end. And our focus, though, will be primarily on verse 58. And the very last verse of the chapter will take our outline for the sermon from that verse as well. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1 through 4. This is God's holy, infallible word. So let's give careful attention as it's read. Paul writes, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." And then Paul goes on to speak about the resurrection throughout this chapter, and we'll skip ahead to verse 51, where he begins another section of the implications of it. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Well, today is marked as a special day. A holiday by many, with particularly a focus on the resurrection of Jesus every year. And today, this day, it will be an extraordinarily unusual day. As I can witness here in the church building, there are very, very few people here. And there will be very few people going anywhere to a place of worship today. And we all understand why. Ordinarily, this day, of course, each spring brings unusually large numbers of people to worship in various places. Well, I want you to consider the fact that that large bump in attendance every year at this time of year reflects the fact that for many people, the resurrection is simply a once-per-year sentimental tradition. It's simply an occasion for a holiday, or for gathering with family and eating ham and so on. Well, Paul urges his readers here at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 15, when he's discussed the resurrection throughout this whole chapter, that for believers, the resurrection is to have a constant and massive implications for your daily life, your entire life, day by day, week by week. For Paul, there could not possibly be any such thing as an occasional sentimental holiday nod to the resurrection. Right? In other words, there's no middle ground. Either the resurrection of Jesus is for you real and foundational to your life, and so you're confident in it. It's what gives you stability and hope in your life and meaning. Or the resurrection is somewhere between myth and sentimentality, and you can have no hope. You have no foundation in your life. Your life is in vain, is Paul's argument in this chapter. So my hope this morning is a couple of things. First, that anyone who is listening this morning, who has not yet really understood the meaning of the resurrection, who has not made it the foundation of their life and hope, would do that this morning. That you might recognize that you are on a path of meaninglessness, that you're under the power of death without the hope of the resurrection, You're on that path forever and until, as the Bible says elsewhere, you confess that the Father raised Jesus from the dead and that He is your Lord. And then for those of us who do have that hope, who do have that as the foundation of your life, my hope is that you would be renewed and encouraged and comforted in what that means this morning. So we'll look at particularly verse 58, the three commands that Paul gives here in light of the resurrection, three commands. But we could also look at these commands really as descriptions, because these are characteristics that belong to you if you belong to Christ. These are things that are already yours, even as Paul commands that we live them out in our Christian walk. So the first is that you are to be established. I have three E's to summarize these commands, that you are to be established. Here's how Paul puts that in verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable. Be steadfast, immovable. Those are words that speak of standing strong, standing firmly, so that you can't be knocked over. I've played a lot of soccer. In soccer, we have a phrase, we talk about getting knocked off the ball. You don't want to get knocked off the ball, right? You want to be strong on the ball. Knees bent, strong, wide rooted stance so that you don't get knocked off. Or picture a house, that's over engineered and strong so that, hurricane winds and waves and earthquakes and whatever it is, doesn't move the house. That's a picture for the person who's going through life and with faith in God and is not getting knocked off that path, right? He's firmly rooted. He's not being derailed by difficult things or opposition to his faith or temptation or greed or whatever it might be. He someone who knows what he believes, knows why he believes it. He's rooted in it and can't be pushed off of it. When Paul says, be steadfast and immovable, he's writing of being established in the truths that he has just been expounding, that he's been talking about in this chapter, particularly the resurrection. He's speaking of a life that's built on what is true. And so let's review the truth that Paul has explained must be the foundation of your life. Look back at the beginning, what we read in the beginning of this chapter. Paul said, I made known to you the gospel which I preached to you. Verse 2, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast to the word which I preached to you. This, he speaks of this word, this truth that we're to stand on, we're to hold fast to. That's to be the foundation of your life. It's believing this word is how you are saved, Paul says. And the entire Bible says that. This word he calls the gospel. The gospel. Now, virtually everyone is familiar with that word, gospel. But what is gospel? What does the word mean? The word gospel simply means good news. It means good news. But you know, that phrase in English doesn't mean a whole lot. It could be very, very broad. We risk missing the force of what the Bible means by gospel, by good news. If we just say good news, it's not just any good news. It's not just a story that's good or a feel-good story. Although those are good things. In the last couple of weeks of most people largely isolating themselves in various ways, some of you may know who the actor John Krasinski is. He started a YouTube channel broadcasting some good news. It's a broadcast called Some Good News, and it's kind of fun to watch. But my point is, the gospel is not like just some nice stories that lift our spirits. Right? The gospel is good news in the sense that, for example, your little village is besieged by the barbarians, and they're about to break in and rape and murder and pillage and burn everything. And you get good news that the king is a mile away with his army to rescue. That's the kind of good news. Or you're battling cancer and you're losing the battle. The reports are bad and you expect to die. And then you receive good news that the new treatment you're doing or whatever it is, your numbers are improving and prognosis is good. The gospel is good news in that ultimate sense of giving life, of life-changing news when there wasn't any hope. That's the sort of good news Paul is talking about. And none of us have any hope without this good news because we're all sinners. All of us live our lives aside from God's grace for ourselves rather than the God who created us and sustains us, who is the Lord of our lives. We break His law every day, every hour. And so we justly deserve punishment, even death. Just as we understand in our own judicial system, we punish wrong, right? We deserve that at the end of our pitiful, selfish, prideful lives, that would be it, that death would be our experience forever. But, Paul says, you receive this good news. Verse 3, it begins with, this is what you received, he says, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. That's the first piece of the gospel, that Jesus, who is sinless, who is perfect, died for your sins. And the Bible explains that if you confess your sins, you confess your guilt before God, your helplessness before God, your need for His mercy, then Jesus' death counts in your place. His death is for you. It takes that penalty for sin. His obedience, also His perfect love, His perfect faithfulness, His perfect patience in every way counts as yours. Your sins count as His. His perfect faithfulness counts in your place. Jesus said Himself in Matthew 26, "This is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus died for the forgiveness of sins. Paul in Romans 3 says that God presented Him, Jesus, as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in His blood. This is how we're saved, by having faith that Jesus' blood was shed in our place. Or Romans, or 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. That's what Jesus did in taking our place on the cross. But then there's more. The gospel, the good news, goes on. Paul says, verse 4, and that He was buried. Maybe you don't often consider the burial of Christ as part of the good news. But it is. Paul includes it explicitly here, that the burial of Jesus was an important part of what happened. It confirmed His death, that He really died. And He was buried, and His body continued under the power of death for a time. Now there's no meaningful historical debate among Christians, non-Christians, atheists, secularists, whoever, that someone named Jesus lived and that He died and that He was buried. We'd certainly debate the meaning, the significance of His death. But in that sense, then, the last, the most significant part of the gospel and the theme of this whole chapter, chapter 15, is what Paul mentions, and at the end of his recounting of the gospel in verse 4 here, that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. According to the Scriptures, just as the Old Testament anticipated, just as Jesus Himself predicted, as the Gospels record, as the apostles attest to, as many witnesses, hundreds of witnesses attest to as well. And Paul goes on to give some of that evidence. But crucial to the gospel is the fact that Jesus raised bodily from the dead. The resurrection confirms God's acceptance of Jesus' sacrifice. It confirms that His death paid for sins, and it broke the power of death. It confirms Jesus' victory over death, that death would not ultimately hold Jesus in the grave because His sacrifice was accepted. It confirms God's acceptance of His people, of you who belong to Jesus. That your sins are no longer deserving of eternal death. So see, the gospel necessarily includes the resurrection. Jesus had to raise from the dead bodily to confirm the meaning of His death, to give hope and an assurance that death is not the end. Well, then Paul goes on to explain what we read at the end of the chapter, the significance of the resurrection for Christians. Verse 51 again says, I tell you a mystery, we will not all sleep. He's saying not everyone will be dead when Jesus returns, but we will all be changed. Everyone's bodies will be transformed. Many raised from the dead. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. We will be changed. We who have faith in Jesus will rise from the dead as well, as Jesus did. It won't be some long evolutionary process. It won't be the end of technological progress either. It will be an instantaneous change, a supernatural change by which God will raise our bodies from the dead. If you are united by faith to Jesus, what is true of Him will be true of you. You will rise from the dead. Your bodies will rise imperishable. Verse 53, this perishable must put on the imperishable. I think of how we often use that word perishable to speak of certain kinds of foods. Why? Because they rot, because they go bad, right? They decay. This mortal must put on immortality. That speaks of something that can die. Our rotting, decaying bodies that can die will become perfect bodies that can never die. In verse 54, at the end of that verse, Paul says, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And Paul is referring to a verse in Isaiah chapter 25, where God says that He would one day destroy the shroud that enfolds all people, the sheet that covers all nations. And what is that? What's that dark cloud that's over everyone, that affects everyone in the world equally? It's death, right? And Isaiah goes on, He will swallow up death forever. That's what Paul is referring to. We still die as Jesus died. But just as His death appeared to be a failure, it appeared that Jesus lost, that He failed. It appeared that His enemies had won, but His death was swallowed up in victory. So your death will not be an ultimate, not be a final death. It's already, even now, before you've died, it's swallowed up in victory. Some of you maybe have experienced a sports championship, maybe on a team that you've played for, or maybe a team that you've cheered for. And you can think across a whole season of sports, of basketball or baseball or something like that. How many mistakes and failures you could, I mean, countless, right? How many times the ball goes out of bounds, or a shot is missed, or an entire game is lost, or a foul is committed, all kinds of mistakes. But if you win the championship, all of that is swallowed up in victory, in a sense, right? It becomes meaningless. You're not among the team sitting there going through all of your mistakes and wondering what might have been. But it all becomes meaningless, swallowed up in victory, in a sense. Paul also goes on to quote from Hosea in verse 55, O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The prophet Hosea, because of his confidence that God would provide a Savior who would conquer death, writes this taunt against death. In Hosea 13, the Septuagint reads close to what Paul says here. Where, O death, is your penalty? Where, O grave, is your sting? Where is it? In the book of Revelation, there's a reference to the sting of a scorpion. That may be in what's in mind here, a scorpion sting. And so the idea here is Paul knows that death still occurs in this world that still has sin and still has the effects of sin. We still die, but it's perhaps comparing it to a scorpion sting, but without any venom, without any poison. There's nothing ultimately lethal in it. We die, but our deaths are already swallowed up in victory. Death still comes for a time, but it's lost its major power. And so Paul says in verse 56, the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. That sounds a little confusing. Read it backwards to see what Paul is saying. How do we know what sin is and how bad it is? Well, the law, God's character shows us what sin is. It shows us how helpless and depraved we are. And that's the power of sin, in a sense. And then it's sin that gives death its power over us. Death is what sin deserves. So the power of death is our guilt in sin. So you take away sin and death has no more sting. It has no more ultimate power over us. And so Paul rejoices, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus did in his death and resurrection. He removed the guilt of your sin. He made you righteous before God, right with God. Even loved children, so that you don't face death as an ultimate end, as an ultimate power anymore. You share in Jesus' victory over sin and over death. And so, Paul says, therefore, be steadfast and immovable. Build your life, establish your whole purpose, your character, your hope on the resurrection. The reason you can have a stable, hopeful life is that Jesus raised from the dead. Carly and I watched a powerful example of that steadfastness a couple of weeks ago at a movie called A Quiet Life. A Quiet Life is about an Austrian farmer in the 1930s. And he was an extremely ordinary man, painfully quiet in many ways. But he was quietly defined by his love for God and his love for his family. In 1938, he's in the movie, he's conscripted to fight in the German army as what was the very beginnings of World War II was ramping up. And so he goes off and fights, and then those initial battles were done. He comes home to work on the farm again. And in the coming months, he learns more about Hitler and what Hitler was like, what the Nazis were doing. And as World War II is ramping up, he decides that he will not serve, he cannot serve, if he's called up again to fight. And of course, he is called up again. He goes off to training in Germany and ultimately refuses to serve the Nazis in any way. They tell him, you know, you could just work in the hospital, in the kitchen, and he refuses because he won't swear allegiance to Hitler, which is required before any kind of service. And the whole movie is really about the pressure that he's under. Pressure certainly from the German army to serve in some capacity. Even more than that, the pressure from his town on him and his wife. You know, how can you put your life, how can you risk going before a Nazi firing squad with your wife and your kids at home? Leave for a widow and leave them with this farm? Just go along like everyone else is. Just obey the authorities. Pressure even from the church. His priest tells him, assures him, God doesn't really care that much about what you do, just what you think. So just sign the paper and serve Hitler for a time, and then you can come home to your family. But this man's faith was in a God who had conquered death. And he had respect and honor for the God who was Lord of his life. And his life was established on that truth, on that faith, even that in a God who raises the dead. And so even though he faced the loss of everything in this life, the loss of his life altogether, he was steadfast and immovable, an example of that. My plea to you is the same as Paul this morning, that you would know what you believe and why, that you would establish your life on it, rest on the firm foundation of the risen Christ, know the peace and the assurance and the direction and the hope that only can give. Secondly, and we'll look at this point very briefly, being established, your life is to be excelling. Excelling. Paul goes on, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And really the one affects the other. By being steadfast, you can abound. You can be effective in your work. If you ever try to do work when you're not steadfast, when you're not stable, maybe at the top of a wobbly ladder, or trying to get something done in slippery mud, right? It's very hard to do. The idea is if you are established, if you have this wide, immovable stance in the resurrection of Jesus, you can work effectively. You can excel and abound in the work of the Lord. Now, what is the work of the Lord? What does Paul mean by that phrase? Well, it's really whatever responsibilities you have, whatever the Lord has put in front of you to do. It's not so much what you're doing. There's not a certain things that are the work of the Lord and other things that aren't. Now, we could certainly make distinctions about what you ought to be doing or ought not to be doing, or it's possible to waste our time and do wrong things. But more than what you're doing, it's how. You're to see all of your life as service to the risen Christ, to your gracious Lord. So Paul, in Colossians 3 particularly, makes this point very clearly. He says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And a few verses later, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. So Paul is saying the more sure, the more glad you are of the resurrection, that you have a risen and sovereign Lord over your life who loves you, the more sure you are that death has no power over you, the more you can serve Him fervently, fearfully, fearlessly, and joyfully. You're to be excelling in the work of the Lord. He adds, always, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And one writer comments on there, it means we're to fill our days with things that count for Christ. So established on the truth of the resurrection of Jesus, excelling in serving Him, you can also finally be encouraged. Be encouraged this morning in your work and life. Paul concludes, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. You can know that what you're working at day after day, week after week, is meaningful, that it counts, that it's not wasted. Whatever you're doing for the Lord. But you can only have that confidence if the resurrection is true, if Jesus is raised from the dead. And Paul, earlier in this chapter, examined hypothetically what it would mean if Jesus is not raised from the dead. What would that mean for our lives? Look with me at his conclusions to that question. What difference would it make if Jesus didn't actually bodily raise from the dead? Verse 13. He says, if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith also is in vain. That is, there is no point to any kind of faith in Jesus if He's not raised from the dead. If His body is still in the grave today. Maybe that's a shocking statement. Verse 15, moreover, we are found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if the dead are not raised. We Christians become liars about God, right? Misrepresenting Him. This whole story about resurrection is pointless. It's worse than that. It's a lie about God Himself. We become no different from any other religion that has its great but dead guru or prophet or teacher. Paul goes on, verse 16, if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless. You are still in your sins. If there's no resurrection, there's no meaningful Christianity. Right? Your faith, whatever it is, if it's not in the resurrection of Jesus, it's worthless. It's pointless. It's idiotic, Paul says. It's a waste of your time if there is no resurrection. If your faith is not actively, daily, putting your faith in a resurrected Christ, serving a living Lord. But verse 17 says, if Jesus is not raised, you're still in the guilt of your sins. You are not right with God. God's wrath is against you. You will die in your sins. You don't have any basis for hope. Any reason to think that God could be just and have mercy on you. Which is what Jesus' death and resurrection provides. And Paul is clear then that the gospel is not, the good news is not self-help. It's not feel-good encouragement for this life. It's not something just helping us get through this life and have fun and feel good about ourselves. Right? It holds the promise of life, of death swallowing life forever, of being set free from pain and disease and death and sin. Sadly, many people take the resurrection as just an inspiring religious story of hope. Right? Not necessarily literally true. What an inspiring story of hope connected maybe to a sort of spiritual resurrection of our own. That is a moment in our lives maybe that was transformative when we changed for the better. We became nicer or something like that. But Paul says in verse 19, if we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. So if your faith in Jesus is just for now, is just for this life, is just something to help you feel good and get through life, and it doesn't include faith in Jesus who died in your place, and so you owe your life to Him who gave His life for you, if it doesn't include a faith that you will live beyond death because Jesus rose from the dead bodily, Paul is saying you are not a Christian. You don't have any basis for hope. If all you have is some generic Oprah-style spirituality, and the resurrection of Jesus is not a meaningful part of your daily life and faith and hope, your faith is worthless, whatever it is. And if Jesus was just a fascinating, helpful teacher who died, we'd be stupid not to, along with the rest of the world, be trying to squeeze every ounce of pleasure and meaning out of this life, this pathetic, wasting away world, as we can possibly do. And Paul gives that hypothetical in verse 32. If the dead are not raised, well, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That becomes the point of life. In 1988, I was reminded of the song that John Lennon wrote in that year, Imagine. Most of you probably know that song. It begins, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Right? John Lennon's vision of this wonderful world is, I think, a profound contradiction with the way the world actually works. In other words, imagine there's no heaven, there's no hell, there's no accountability, there's no justice for horrific wrongs committed. Everyone's just living for today. Everyone's just living for themselves, living for whatever they want right now, whatever's meaningful for them. There's nothing ultimate to live for. You know, that drives some people to crazy recklessness, drives other people to suicide and depression. I think what Lennon has described in these first verses is hell. At best, it's a fantasy world where the peace and the sharing that he goes on to describe can't exist. And to the degree that it does in some measure, it's in a world where death reigns, where death is the end. And that's it. But Paul's point is this is not the reality for God's people. This is not the reality for God's people. You are those who know that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Your toil, your labor, your work, that word is not just, it's not as generic as our word work, not like I'm going to get some work done or I'm going to go to work. It's a word that has a nuance of exhausting physical labor. And sometimes by extension, the meaning is trouble or grief. And that describes a lot of what our lives are at times, does it not? God knows your work is hard. He knows this life is trouble and grief and exhausting and discouraging. Whether it's just the monotony of everyday life, the monotony of taking the trash out every day, changing diapers every day, correcting your kids or your commute to work and the monotony of your work every day, or fighting through broken relationships, or fighting depression, or grieving when a loved one dies, or seeing your own failures and your own sins day after day, year after year. Whatever it is, you know that everything you do, from brushing your teeth to pulling weeds to making food for people, for helping your neighbors, to sleeping at night, to fighting pain, to getting up and doing it all over again, it's not in vain. Whatever you are doing, in the name of the Lord. What does that mean? What does Paul mean as we close, that your labor is not in vain? Well, the Bible tells us it means that your work is not forgotten. All that you do is not forgotten. God remembers. Remember Psalm 103 that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. We're not like the grass that just grows up for a moment and dies and goes away, is forgotten. We forget. The world forgets. God does not forget. Not a single thing you do in His name. Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love that you have shown Him as you have helped His people and continue to help them. Just one example of that promise. Your labor is not in vain means that you will be rewarded as God remembers what you do. Matthew 19:29, everyone, Jesus says, who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake, that is, no matter what you've given up or lost for the sake of Christ, whatever you sacrifice, you will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, he who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages. He who plants, he who waters, he who harvests. That is, God is using your efforts, your small, insignificant, even monotonous, as they might seem, efforts, weaving them together with the gifts and the efforts of these of His people over here and those of His people over there. All together perfectly for His purposes. And that's really the last part of what this means. That your labors, everything you do, is meaningful. It's meaningful. It has significance, lasting significance in the kingdom of God. Paul writes in Galatians 6, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Your labor, because of the resurrection of Jesus, is not without a lasting goal, without lasting significance. So therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we give you thanks and praise this morning that Jesus did raise from the dead. We give you thanks and praise for what that confirmed about Him, but about those of us also who are in Him, that we too are accepted in your sight, that our sins are paid for, that our deaths are already swallowed up in victory. It means that for us to live as Christ and to die is gain. We thank you for your encouragement here, that we would stand firm, that we would be steadfast and immovable in you, in your truth, that we are able to abound in our labor for Christ, and that none of our labor is in vain. We thank you for that encouragement. Help us today and this week and always to live and labor eagerly for Christ in the hope of seeing Him one day in the resurrection. And we pray this in His name. Amen.